I wonder where you were on the 23rd of November 2023. Well, some of you would have been here in church because it was a Sunday. And it was on that Sunday that I began my series on the biography of Jesus that we find in Luke. And here we are 15 months later and 68 sermons later, coming to my last sermon. And I'm sorry for our visitors if you wanted to hear those from the beginning. You're only hearing the end. But they're all available online if you want to listen. I said in my first sermon that Luke had two aims in writing his account of the biography of Jesus. First, he wanted us to have a full picture of who Jesus Christ is. And secondly, he wanted us to believe and trust in him as our Saviour. And to do this, what Luke did was very simple. He just recounted the life of Jesus in a chronological order. He began with events surrounding his birth, and then he ends with his death and resurrection. And all through the book, we found that he quotes the words of Jesus. And Jesus explains why he came into the world. Why did he come? He came to save. He came to call us to repentance. He came to heal us. He came to change us. And above all, he came to die for us. Luke therefore spends more space dealing with Christ's death and resurrection than any other event in his life, because these are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. First, Christ died in our place, being punished for our sins. And second, on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been concentrating on the resurrection of Christ. And we've seen here how he met many people and revealed himself. But this is not how Luke ends his gospel. Luke ends his biography with the ascension of Jesus. That is when Jesus left this world, went back up to heaven. And this is where we will end our studies in the book of Luke. Now, the ascension of Jesus happened 40 days after his resurrection and is actually nearly as important as the resurrection, but it's often neglected. This event actually is mentioned at least 16 times in the New Testament, most often in the book of Hebrews. Now, the resurrection of Jesus was not witnessed by any human being. This doesn't mean that we do not have evidence that he rose again. The tomb was empty, the body had gone, and he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people alive. But the ascension is different. This was a public event. It was witnessed by the disciples, and it's recorded here in Luke and also in the biography of Jesus by Mark. And what Luke says about it is very simple. Turn with me to Luke 24 and verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he, Jesus, blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It occurred in Bethany. It's a village about 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's where several of Jesus' friends lived, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it's where Jesus stayed when he visited Jerusalem. And the actual ascension, as we've described in this verse, has none of the trappings that a storyteller might use. There's no great chariot of fire. There's no legion of angels. There's no trumpets, no earthquake, no great flashing light. Instead, we simply read that as he blessed the disciples, he was parted for them, rose up in the air, and disappeared into the clouds. Now this morning I want to answer 3 questions about the ascension. The first is this: what is the significance of the ascension? The second is, what was Jesus doing when he ascended? And thirdly, what did the disciples do after he ascended? And the title of this sermon is The Ascension, the crowning conclusion of Luke. So here's my first question. What is the significance of the ascension? And I think there are six things we can learn about the ascension. The first is this. The ascension tells us that Christ's sacrifice on the cross for sin was fully accepted by God the Father. If you just turn back in your Bible to Mark, we're going to read Mark's account of the ascension. It's on page 902, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Again, it's just one verse. Mark 16 and verse 19. And this is what we read. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what do you do at the end of a hard day's work, a hard day's study? You sit down. You sit down. Why do you sit down? You sit down because you say, my work is done. And so it is with Christ. He sat down and is now sitting down. His work of saving us from our sins is complete. The price has been paid. He has died for us and he's risen for us. All is done. There's no further work for God, the holy God, to do to forgive the sins of unholy people like us. The gates of heaven are now wide open. And so now God can and does offer to every person free and full forgiveness of sins. There is no price to pay, no penance to do, no sacrifice to make. You just need to believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died for you, and repent of your sins. That is it. Unlike all the other religions of the world, the Christian message of salvation is so simple. It's not a great do, it's a great done. We just believe. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not our works. Second, the second significance of the ascension is it tells us that Christ is now fully exalted to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Let me just read again what we saw in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Then after he had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Not only has Christ risen from the dead, but not only has he gone back to heaven, but he's now ruling and reigning over the earth. Jesus is king. And as king, he is ruling over the affairs of the world. And he's gathering people into his kingdom day by day. Our Saviour reigns. Prime ministers and presidents, princes and kings may think they're ruling over this world. They may think they have great power, but their power is nothing compared to the power of King Jesus. And God has all the kings of the earth and all the presidents of the earth in the palm of his hands. Their power, the Bible says, is like a drop of water in a bucket compared with the ocean of God's power. Jesus is king. And what is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? He is interceding for us. Our king is praying for us. We have a king on our side in heaven. He's watching us, watching over us in love. What a wonderful king we have. Third, the ascension tells us that heaven is a real place. It's a place where all believers will go to one day. Jesus ascended from somewhere, earth, to somewhere, heaven. That where, it's heaven. Heaven is a place. And if you're a Christian, if you know your sins are forgiven, when you die, you will go to a place. You will go to a perfect place called heaven. Look what Peter says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1027. This is a letter that was written to Christians. And the writer says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a home, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Dear Christian friends, this earth, however beautiful it seems at some stage in a life, is not our home. Rather, this world, with its trials and troubles, with its disease and illness and death, is not where we will spend eternity. We have a home in heaven. The best is yet to come. And our Lord and Saviour has gone there before us. And that brings us to the fourth thing that the Ascension tells us. It confirms to us that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. That's what he's doing, preparing for us. Look in John's account of the life of Jesus. Look in John chapter 14. Jesus spoke these words just before he died on the cross. The disciples were troubled, and so he says these words of comfort. John 14, page 955. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. When you book a room in a hotel, or you book a house you're going to stay in for your holiday, what happens when you arrive? Well, the person on the desk says, "Welcome, Mr. Hill. We are expecting you. Your room is ready. Here is the key." And you say, "Thank you very much." And off you go out to your room. And the key works and opens just your door. Nobody else's door. Just your door of the hotel. So it is when the Christian arrives in heaven. The Lord will be there to welcome us. And there will be a room ready for us with our name on it. A room prepared for the Lord, by the Lord for us. And the Lord is looking forward to welcoming us, believers, who go through this life with trials and troubles. And the day he welcomes us, it will be a joyous day. Fifth, the ascension of Christ means that the Holy Spirit could be sent to start his great work on earth. This is also what Jesus said in John's Gospel. Just turn over a couple of pages from chapter 14. It's on about page 957. John 16, verses 7 and 8. John 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. As we saw last week, the Holy Spirit came in all his fullness on the day of Pentecost. And as a result, 3,000 people woke up in the morning heading for hell and went to bed at night heading for heaven. They were saved. And that work continues today. You may not realize it, but it was God the Holy Spirit that moved your heart to want to find out about the Christian faith. It started with him. It was he, the Holy Spirit, who causes you to be convicted of your sin, to realize there's a problem in your life. And it's he, the Holy Spirit, that shows you you need to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone to be saved. And it's he, the Holy Spirit, that drew you to this place of worship this morning. You may have woken up and chosen to come, but it's the Holy Spirit working in your heart that drew you. And it's the Holy Spirit that is helping you right now as I speak to understand the words we're reading in the Bible. Because without the help of the Holy Spirit, you would understand nothing about the Christian faith. But with the Holy Spirit, it's like scales fall from your eyes. Without the Holy Spirit, then reading the Bible is like if I try to read it in Russian. And for my Ukrainian friends, it's probably like if you try to read it in English. You don't understand a word. But with the Holy Spirit, you understand it. Salvation, my friends, starts with God and starts with the wonderful unseen work of the Holy Spirit. We should thank God for this. And that's why, if we're saved, we don't take any credit, because we say, well, it's God. It started with God. It's God that caused me to want to find out about Christianity. It's God that caused me to speak to a Christian and go to a church and to read the Bible. And it's God because God is a good God, wanting to save people. Finally, my friends, the ascension of Jesus points to how Jesus will come back. Turn with me. We know this from Luke's other book that he wrote, the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. That's the next book after Luke. So you just need to turn over one page from Luke 24. And the book of Acts describes the birth and growth of the early church, and also is the one other place where the ascension is described. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We're being told that one day Jesus will come back in a similar way to his ascension. Whatever your views about the last things, we know right at the end, Christ will come back. The world will not end, my friends, because of climate change. The world will not end because of some big earthquakes caused by a meteorite flying in from space. The world will not end by the big bang of a nuclear explosion. The world will end with a big shout of Christ coming back when he returns visibly and audibly. And we see with his ascension that he left suddenly, so he will return suddenly. We read that he left visibly, so one day he will return visibly. He left by being raised up into heaven, and one day he will come back by descending from heaven. And the key question we need to ask is, are we ready for that day? Because we don't know when it could happen. It could be today. All the prophecies could be fulfilled. We may have misunderstood them. He could come back today. There could be no... What's the date today? There could be no 26th of May. 25th of May, 2025, could be the last year This could be the last day. Christ could come back. Are you ready to meet him? So, my friends, we've seen, first of all, the significance of the ascension. Secondly, I want us to look at what was Jesus doing when he was ascended. Look at verses 50 and 51 back in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And he led them far out as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Jesus was in the act of blessing his disciples as he left the earth for the last time. What a beautiful picture. The final act of the Lord Jesus Christ was to bless those for whom he died. He came in the world to bless mankind, in particular to bless his elect people. Because, my friends, mankind as a race, we are cursed. We are a cursed race because of sin. Sin was an insurmountable object to us receiving any blessings from God. Sin blocks us from God because God is holy and we are not. Sin is like a great dark cloud that may block out the sun from view. But Jesus Christ undertook a great mission to remove that obstacle. He took upon himself the punishment for the sins that his people deserve. He died in their place. He died in our place. He turned away the wrath of God against sin. And now the cloud of judgment has been removed. And the sunshine of his blessing can pour down on his people. Now there's two specific things we're told that Jesus did. First, we're told actually that he lifted up his hands, probably like this. Now what do you do when I lift up my hands? I guess instead of looking at my face, you probably briefly look at my hands. That's what we do, don't we? We look at the hands. Now when Jesus lifted up his hands, what would the disciples have seen? They'll have seen the nail prints in his hands. They'll have seen the nails, where the nails went, that were driven into his hands as he was nailed to the cross. They saw the pierced hands, and as they saw the pierced hands, it was a sign. I love you. This is what I did for you. I allowed myself to be nailed to a cross for you. I suffered terribly for your sins, so that you don't have to go to hell and that you'll go to heaven. And the pierced hands of Jesus told the disciples the price of him being able to bless them. His crucifixion has purchased continual blessing for his people. And my friends, when we get to heaven, I said this the other week, but I'll say it again, what will we see? We will see the pierced hands of Jesus. We will see his pierced hands and his pierced feet and his pierced side. In fact, these will be the only wounds in heaven. The only thing that is in one sense not perfect to remind us of the cost of us going to heaven. It cost Christ his life. And whenever, my friends, you think about the Lord Jesus, our first thought should always be, he died for me. He died for my sins. All those terrible sins I've committed. And my friends, we should often think about his suffering for us. We should often think about the pain that our sin caused him. We should often think that he became cursed in the sight of God so that we could be blessed. But my friends, the raised hands also signify love flowing from the Saviour to his people, to us, to Christians. You can say a lot of things with your hands, can't you? What does a clenched fist signify? It's anger, isn't it? What does a pointy finger signify? You're at fault. What does a wave of a hand signify? Bye-bye. But what does the Lord's hand signify? His love. His love. It's like he's embracing them as he raises his hands. And those hands signify that we have a continual welcome into the presence of God. Even when we fall into sin again and again, we can come back afresh to Christ and say, Lord, I've messed up again. And the Lord says, I love you. You're forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? But the Lord not only raised up his hands, we read that he blessed his disciples. Now, to bless means to speak well of. It involves words. Now, you cannot bless somebody without using words. So Jesus now spoke a blessing upon the disciple, upon his people. Now, what did he say? We don't know. But it's quite interesting if we look through the Bible for the times when we read God blessing his people and the words that Jesus used. And I found 12 occasions in the Bible, all in the book of Genesis. And it's very interesting to look at them, what God says when he blesses. And what is interesting is that he always uses the phrase, be fruitful and multiply. Just turn with me to the first book of the Bible. Hopefully I won't have to give you a page number. Genesis, book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. God has just created the world in 6 days. Yes, 6 days. Why did he take so long? God is all-powerful. He could have taken 6 milliseconds. It was to give us the 7-day week, but that's another sermon. But look what he says at the end of his creation, the creation week. He says this in verse 21. He says this. So God created the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. That's the first time we read of God making a blessing. And then in chapter 1, verse 27 to 28, about God creating man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. Then he blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and magnify, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. There it is again. During these 6 days of creation, God blesses by saying, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And then look, for instance, at the third time that God blesses people. It's in Genesis chapter 9. It's after the worldwide flood. The human population has been reduced to just Noah and his family. So what does God say in Genesis 9 verse 1? So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, here it is again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that is true. That is what happened. Think of creation. Even though Adam and Eve fell into sin and sin and death came into the world, the animals flourished. The plants flourished. The fish in the sea flourished. And then after the flood, Noah, his family flourished. We're all descended from Noah's family. In every case, they were fruitful and did multiply. Now, my friends, is it possible that just as the Lord's first blessing on the earth was be fruitful and magnify, could it be his last blessing that he gave on the day of ascension was be fruitful and multiply? Because certainly that's what the Lord wants us to do. If we're Christians, he wants us to be fruitful and multiply. Now, we could speak about that means that we should have families and children, and that's true. But I want to think about it spiritually. The Lord wants Christians to be fruitful. He loves to see and he wants to see you and I growing spiritually. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Don't worry if you can't find it, I will read the verse. Galatians chapter 5. And here Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. the fruit that God expects to see in believers. And this is what we read, Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Lord wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to grow, become more like Christ in our character, to be more loving, to be more full of joy, even in our pain, to have more peace, to be more good, to be more faithful, to be more patient, to be more kind, to show more self-control. One of the things that I often get asked as a pastor and an elder in the church is people say to me, what is God's will for my life as a Christian? And there's one way that I always reply. I turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You might want to turn to it. It's on page 1049. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. And whatever else we know, here we know something that is the Lord's will for your life as a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. It's very simple. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The Lord wants you to change from the sinner you were into the saint he wants you to be. He wants you to prepare for heaven. And this is more important than any other work you do as a Christian now. To give glory to God by saying, now I must grow. And the process is the same as when you became a Christian. It involves confessing, Lord, I don't show enough love. Forgive me. Help me to show more love. Lord, I don't have the joy I should have as a Christian. Lord, help me to be more joyful. Lord, I know I wasn't kind to my neighbour today. Forgive me. Help me to be more kind tomorrow. May you guide me. This is the Christian walk. Are you praying in that way? When was the last time you prayed, Lord, help me to be more loving, to be more joyful? Maybe the coming week, take Galatians 5 and take each of those words and just pray each day, Lord, help me. Forgive me for where I haven't been loving. Help me to be more loving. Be fruitful then. And the second part of the blessing is multiply. I think it's highly likely that the Lord's passing words of blessing was an encouragement to grow the church numerically. In other words, to take the gospel to the world. There's a clue in the last recorded words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. Again, it's the ascension. We've already read this, but I'll read it again. And look what he says. His last words that he said. Verses 8 and 9. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And it's striking the backing Mark. Mark had said that immediately they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord wants us to multiply the church. The Lord wants to see the church grow numerically. He wants us, therefore, to reach out to those who aren't Christians. He wants us to go out with this message of love and forgiveness. And the question is, are we willing to play that part? Are we willing to play that part? Not everybody's called to be an evangelist, but everybody is called to be a witness. Not everybody's called to go to some distant land and try to plant a new church. But everybody's called to be a light where you are, starting with your neighbours and your family and your friends and your work colleagues. Will you pray, Lord, give me opportunities to speak to others? Will you pray, Lord, give me opportunities to witness to you? You can come and join us if you want in July here in Montreux, as we reach out to the 250,000 people that come each year to the Montreux Jazz Festival, as we reach out at the kiosk. But wherever you witness, witness. Wherever you are, pray, Lord, give me opportunities. So whether the Lord said something like, be fruitful and multiply, what is certainly true is that the Lord continues to bless his people today. Since Jesus spoke those words, the church has never shrunk by even one person. Once a person is saved, they're never lost. So the number of saved people has just grown and grown and grown and grown. And millions before us who have been saved are now in heaven and are perfectly fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? The Lord loves to bless his people. In fact, the last word in the Bible is a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all. Amen. We read in Revelation. My friends, you may not think as a Christian you feel very blessed at the moment. You're going through trial after trial. You feel very alone. You've lost your job. You haven't found a partner for life. Your prayers may not be answered. But at such times, go back and remind yourself of the ways in which you are blessed. You wake up every morning and you can say, wow, I'm heading for heaven. Wow, you can genuinely say, Jesus loves me. Wow. And remember that he's promised never to leave you, nor forsake you. And you are blessed in Christ. And you forever will be blessed. So finally, my friends, briefly this morning, what did the disciples do after Jesus had ascended? Well, we're told in verses 52 and 53, the last two verses of Mark 24. Mark 24, 52 and 53. And as they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Do you see what they first did? It's very significant. They worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus Christ. They will worship Jesus Christ in the same way that they worship God himself, because they discovered the great and wonderful and mysterious truth that Jesus is fully divine. Jesus is God. And all through Luke's gospel, we have found evidence that Jesus is God, because he does things that only God can do. He can read people's minds. He raises the dead by his own word. He forgives sins. Think about it. And he instantly stilled a great storm. He fed thousands of people with a loaf of bread and a few fish. But understandably, this was a doctrine the disciples were slow to grasp, because they had been taught there is only one God. There is only one God. How can a man be God? And they asked questions like, who is this that can still the winds and the waves? But the resurrection finally convinced them that Jesus is God. Thomas, one of the 12, said when he saw the risen Lord Jesus, he addressed him and said, my Lord and my God. Now, my friends, this is a great mystery. We must be very clear, there is only one God. The Bible plainly teaches that hundreds of times. There cannot be more than one God. As a little child once said, there can only be one God because creation only has room for one God. But there are other times the Bible teaches there is more than one who is God. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is fully God. And God the Son is fully God. And God the Holy Spirit is fully God. When God the Father is not God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, and so on. But there's only one God. There's only one God. Think, my friends, of the name of God that we're to use when somebody is baptized. When somebody's baptized, they become a Christian, they go through the rite of baptism. And Jesus said, this is the name of God to use. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the name of God. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Look, for instance, at the blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's on page 1033. Here is Paul pronouncing a blessing upon the Christians. And he does it speaking of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then look, my friends, in John's first letter, John chapter 1, verse 5. It's on page 1084. This is what we read in verses 7 and 8. John 1, chapter 5, it's on page 1084, verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now you might say, how can this be? How can there be three persons who is one? And I say, yes, I agree. I don't know. I don't understand. But let me put it a different way. How do you think we can possibly understand the infinite, all-powerful, almighty God who is outside of time, who has always existed, who has always been in communion with himself? How do you think we can understand God is? Because I believe the day you think you understand God is the day you've created a God in your own image. So we're called simply to believe this, not understand it, to believe there is one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And here are these Jews who believe in one God. And what do we read? They worshipped him. They understood it. And that's all we need to do. But the second thing that the disciples did is that they rejoiced in Jesus. Verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were full of joy. Even though Jesus had departed, they had lost nothing but gained a great deal. They knew that the Lord was with them. They knew he was in heaven. And so they rejoiced. And joy should be one of the characteristics of the Christian. It should be something that marks us out. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in Philippians, Paul says, rejoice again, I say rejoice. And we should be rejoicing Christians. When we're singing wonderful hymns about our great Saviour, there should be, as it were, a smile on our face. Because God loves us. And even in our trials, we can say yes. We know we're saved. We know that the Lord is with us. My friends, do you lack joy in your heart? Then count your spiritual blessings and come to the Lord and say, give me more joy. Help me to remember that I'm saved. And third and finally, my friends, they blessed God. We read in verse 53 at the end, they were praising and blessing God in the temple. The last act of the Lord Jesus had been to bless them. And now the first act of the disciples is to bless God, to give him praise, to give him glory, to give him honour. And we bless God because he blesses us. We must be a thankful people, a praising people, a blessing people. As we read in the Psalms, O bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Can you bless God? Whatever else you're going through your life, you can bless God this morning if you know your sins are forgiven, if you're heading for heaven. Everything else is just noise. You're saved. You're right with God. And my friends, if you don't think today you can bless God because you're not saved, remember you can become a Christian in an instant when you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Luke end his book? Have a look. It's the last word he says. What's the last word he says? Amen. Amen. Somebody was brave enough to say it. Amen. Amen. He ends with an amen. I agree. So be it, says Luke. And as we come to the end of our studies in Luke, we should say amen. Amen that Christ has come into the world to save us. Amen that he rose from the dead. He died on the cross to save us. Amen that he rose from the dead to save us. Amen that he's back in heaven now interceding for us. And amen that one day he's coming back to take us home. So as I close, will you all join me in saying aloud, amen. Amen. Well, let us now sing a hymn.